Well, today we are continuing our short two-week series that we've called Being the Church, where we're exploring the topic of the church and how it's ordered, in particular as we seek to align it to our bylaws. If you're a guest with us, our normal practice is to take a book of the Bible and to walk through it passage by passage, seeking to understand that passage's meaning, how it points us to Jesus, and then to apply it to our life. But from time to time, we consider a particular topic that's important to the life of the church and all the Bible has to say about it, because there's some topics like the one we're considering today that we won't get to just going verse by verse through books of the Bible. Now, that being said, if you're a guest, this is a little bit of an odd sermon to jump in on. And so last week, we asked, and we'll raise this question again, why does this topic even matter if you're not particularly interested in Northwood's bylaws? And last week we said the reason all of this matters is because God has designed his church in a particular way to lift up the gospel, to show Jesus is glorious and beautiful, and to firm up the gospel as credible and beautiful, because it doesn't feel credible. It doesn't feel beautiful to many people who hear it. As Paul says, actually, the gospel is foolishness to the world. And so the church can, and its life together, and the way it's ordered, actually demonstrate the goodness and beauty of the gospel. And so with all that in mind, we began to consider last week the Bible's teaching regarding the church as a whole. We saw that the Bible teaches a concept called congregationalism, which is a system of church government where pastors lead according to God's word, and where congregations as a whole make final decisions in three areas: membership, the calling of leadership, and the protecting of the gospel. Now, some of us may hope that if we get our structure right, then that will eliminate the need for us to feel uncertain about any decisions that might take place. I trust if you were paying close enough attention last week, you've realized that is not the case. This does not fix that problem for us, unfortunately. Even as we were talking about things yesterday, if we were to try to solve every single problem, we would get to a level of detail that is not helpful. And congregationalism, nor any form of church government, can give us absolute certainty regarding this or that or every single decision. What it's simply doing is giving us a roadmap for how we're going to navigate those things together. And even more than that, our desire for systems to produce that kind of certainty, I think, is often, maybe not always, but often driven by a desire to eliminate the need for trust. But congregationalism, nor any sort of church government, cannot nor should not eliminate the need for trust, especially not between its members and its leaders. Why? Well, we heard this verse last week. Hebrews 13:17 exhorts us this way: obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to keep an account. Now, if we're actually going to listen to that and not just have bylaws that we think are good, but if we're actually going to obey the scriptures, we need leaders not just that we can imitate, but that we actually trust. They need to be worthy of our trust if we're going to listen to the scriptures in this way. On the whole, then, the church needs to either trust their leaders or replace them. Those are your two options: trust or replace. But we should not recognize them and then not follow them. So this is why the church as a whole, not just those serving in leadership, actually need to understand not just what leaders do, but how God has expected his leaders to be. This is something the whole church needs to be aware of if we're actually going to know what kinds of people we should trust. And so that brings us then to the focus of today's message: no longer the church as a whole, but the leadership and its role. And my hope is, if you've been with us for a while, whether that's by going through this same content in small groups, or just by listening to sermons, most of what you'll hear today will be familiar. Actually, over the last several years, I've preached multiple times on this topic, and not to frighten you too much, but this sermon is essentially trying to summarize five or six different messages I've preached over the last 3 years, and move the ball a little bit farther forward. So All that to say, hopefully this sounds familiar, and if you want more detail, you can get it. Go back to our 1 Timothy, our 1 Peter, or Acts series, and you can find more of these things in detail. But today, in order to see the unique roles and qualifications of church leaders, what that means for our church's bylaws, we want to ask and answer five questions. What offices has Jesus appointed in his church? What are the responsibilities of these leaders? Who must a church leader be? What does this mean for our bylaws? And then finally, we'll ask once again, why does all this matter? What difference does this make? But before we dive in, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given us your word, and that in it you have told us how to live our life together as a church. We do ask that as we consider your word this morning, that it would be helpful for us as a church, that it would be helpful for us as individuals, and that the end result would be that Jesus would be magnified all the more, both today and in the way we continue to live our life together as a church. Lord, more than anything, as we sang earlier, we want you. We want to be like you. We want to glorify you. And we want to see Jesus treasured above all else. So Lord, help us to do that as we consider your word. And help me in particular to preach your word clearly, faithfully, and passionately so that Jesus would be exalted here today. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, first, what offices has Jesus appointed in his church? Throughout the scriptures, we see two offices that continue today. Office is just a fancy word to describe leadership position. And Jesus has appointed the office of elder or pastor. That's one office, not two. And the office of deacon for the good of his church. Now, we should acknowledge the Bible doesn't actually say much about deacons, which is all the more reason to take seriously the very little it does say about deacons. In fact, depending on your translation of the Bible, the word deacon may only appear twice in the entire New Testament. But there does seem to be about four times deacons are referenced. In Acts 6, the office of deacon is established through the appointment of seven men to meet a need in the early church. In 1 Timothy 3, we find the qualifications for deacons. And then in Philippians 1, and likely in Romans 16, Paul simply mentions the office of deacon. But the Bible does say substantially more about elders and pastors. But before we dig into their roles and responsibilities and what their qualifications are, I do want us to just make two simple observations that I've made many times before. The first is that we should note there are three terms describing this same office. It's the same, or three words in Greek, but we have five different words in English. The terms are pastor, shepherd, that refers to one Greek word. The word elder is another Greek word, and the word overseer or bishop is another word. Now, Colin Smothers has created a helpful Venn diagram that we'll see up here that describes the overlap between these key terms. So the overlapping areas of the diagram show where verses seem to have the same terms used interchangeably. I want you to notice in particular the ones where all three overlap. We have two passages, 1 Peter 5 and Acts 20. We'll look at 1 Peter 5 in a little bit in more detail, but what we see there is that elders are charged to oversee and shepherd, the language of pastoring. And then in Acts 20, what I want us to turn to now is to see how Paul describes elders as overseers and charges them to shepherd. So if you'll look with me at Acts chapter 20, you can follow along on the screen, but if you can get there fast enough in your Bible, I'd love for you to see it there. In verse 17, Paul sends to Ephesus messengers and calls the elders of the church to come to them. And he says to them, so he's speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus, long speech, drop down with me then to verse 28. And he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So here, the elders are overseers. And then he says, charges them to care for the church of God. The literal word there is to shepherd or pastor. And so what we see here is that elders are overseers who shepherd or pastor the flock of God. And the main thing I want you to notice here is simply this. Elders are pastors. Pastors are elders. There's not a biblical distinction between what these leaders do or what their qualifications are. If someone is going to serve as a pastor, they ought to be an elder. And if someone is qualified to be an elder, they're qualified to be a pastor. There's no distinction there. Second thing I want us to note is the general pattern we find in the scriptures. We see that there are elders in the plural and every church in the singular. And so in Acts 20:17, we just saw Paul calls the elders of the church of Ephesus. In Titus 1:5, Paul exhorts Titus to appoint elders in every town. Or in James chapter 5, verse 14, James exhorts the sick to call upon the elders of the church. And we could go on and on looking at examples like that where it's elders in the plural and each church in the singular. And so the basic pattern is simply there's a plurality of elders for every church. And just as a side note, this is why we do some of what we do as a church. So there's a plurality of elders, and since elders lead according to God's word, it's one reason Rory and other elders will preach here from time to time, is to demonstrate concretely we're led by a plurality and to give that plurality the opportunity to lead according to God's word by preaching. But here, Jesus then has appointed the office of elder or pastor and the office of deacon for the good of his church. But what are the responsibilities of these leaders? Let's consider first the work of elders or pastors. Elders equip the church for the work of ministry by devoting themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word and their shepherding, leading, modeling, and discipling. So again, the big picture of what elders are doing is they equip the church for the work of ministry. That's their role. How do they do that? By devoting themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, by faithfully teaching God's word. And they do this in a variety of different ways, in their shepherding, their leading, their modeling, and their discipling. So to see this, we're going to survey a few passages. And so first turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. So Paul says in this passage that among other gifts he has given to his church, he has given the church pastor teachers or shepherd teachers, again, depending on your translation. And he's given them for a specific purpose. And notice in verse 12 what that purpose is, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And so notice here, the reason pastor shepherds, pastor teachers are given to the church is not to do all the ministry. It's to equip the church for the ministry so that the church, that's you guys, can actually engage in the ministry. So while a pastor or elder will do some ministry in order to function as a positive example to the flock, pastors should not, cannot do all the ministry needed in the life of a church. The particular role of a pastor is to equip the church to do that ministry so that the whole church might grow together in unity and maturity. And how do pastors do that? Well, we see example of that back in Acts chapter 6, verse 4. Following the model of the apostles, who later become kind of the model for how elders will function in the church. And we know this because at the end of Peter's life, he writes a letter and he actually identifies not as an apostle, but as an elder. He says, to the fellow elders among you. We're going to look at that in a minute. But he's basically saying the work I've done as an apostle doesn't translate one for one to the work of an elder, but much of the same work is the same. And so the model of the apostles set becomes somewhat of the model for the elders. And they tell us in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So an elder's ministry is a ministry that is bathed in prayer for the people of God and saturated in the scriptures. The work of an elder then is essentially equipping the people of God to faithfully follow Jesus, both in life and ministry, by teaching God's word. But we should not think that the ministry of the word is simply what takes place on a Sunday morning during this sermon. It actually takes place in a variety of forms, and we get a picture of that actually in 1 Peter that I just mentioned. So now flip a few books later to 1 Peter chapter 5. And in verses 1 through 3, we find a helpful summary of the elders' work. So Peter exhorts, he says, so I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Here's the charge. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So first, elders minister the word as they're individually shepherding, caring for, counseling God's people. So as situations come up, an elder's job is to help members connect God's word to the specific situations in their life through individual care. They're living among the people. So they shepherd the flock. They minister the God's word that way. They also minister God's word as they're exercising oversight. Elders, in this sense, minister the word as they lead the church to embrace biblical practices and biblical models of ministry. They're trying to help the whole church to follow God's word in their life together. And he continues then, shepherd the flock, exercise oversight, and then ministering the word, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Here, there's a picture of elders serving willingly and eagerly, or to use some of the language of 1 Timothy, they aspire to or desire to serve in this way. And then finally, verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So here elders are ministering the word as they model faithfully living after Jesus. So as elders study God's word and apply it to their life, the way they actually live is a way of ministering the word to the church. And then finally, in one other passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2, we see one other way elders minister the word specifically in discipling others. And if you've heard that language but aren't quite sure what it means or it sounds formal, just picture deliberately doing a specific person's spiritual good. That's the picture of discipling. And elders do this. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So there, Paul writes his final letter to the young pastor Timothy. He says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And the basic idea here is not just that Timothy is engaged in the work of discipling, but more specifically, he's engaged in the work of raising up new elders. So as he's engaging in the work of ministry, Timothy is always looking for other men he might faithfully teach and train, who he can then raise up to become partners with him in the work, who will then teach and train others also, always looking to make sure that there will be other elders to take their place. So in this way, elders even model what it looks like to disciple, as they're always raising up more elders to take their place. So here we see elders equip the church for the work of ministry. How? By devoting themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word in these various circumstances. And they're shepherding, leading, modeling, and discipling. So that's what elders do. What about deacons? We looked at this in detail just about a month ago in Acts chapter 6. We see that deacons preserve unity in the church and support the leadership of elders by facilitating the church's involvement in meeting tangible needs. So as I mentioned earlier, the Bible doesn't speak a whole lot about deacons. And so we want to pay close attention to the few places that the role of and work of deacons is addressed. And as best we can tell, Acts 6 is laying the foundation for a deacon's work. So look with me at Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because of their widows, who were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So the problem the early church is facing here is actually threefold. First, we have a problem of meeting tangible needs. Some widows are being neglected in the daily distribution. They're not getting what they need to survive. Second, we have a problem of church unity. The Greek-speaking Jews were complaining against the Hebrew-speaking Jews. And the third, it's a problem of distraction. The apostles say it's not good for us to neglect the preaching of the word to attend to this problem. And so the solution proposed by the apostles and accepted by the whole church was that a few people would be appointed to address this problem. And so given that the problem was regarding tangible needs, church unity, and the priority of the ministry of prayer and the word, we see then that these workers are appointed to three things: to preserve unity, to meet tangible needs, and to support the leadership and ministry of the elders. And since at this point in time, the whole church is probably around 20,000 people, it's unlikely these men alone are meeting all the needs themselves, but rather are facilitating the whole church's involvement. They're finding ways to get the whole church involved in caring for these widows. So deacons preserve unity in the church and support the leadership of the elders by facilitating the church's involvement in meeting tangible needs. How do all these things fit together, and particularly to the work of the church, of the whole church? I said this about a month ago, but I think it's a helpful thing to revisit. The elders lead or equip the church in ministry. Deacons facilitate ministry, and the whole church does ministry. Now, the elders lead ministry, deacons facilitate ministry, and the whole church does the ministry. And that brings us to our next question. Who should these leaders be? Well, let's begin first again with the elders. Elders must be men of exemplary character who model faithfulness to Jesus and are able to faithfully teach God's word as they shepherd, lead, and disciple. So elders must be men of exemplary character, model faithfulness to Jesus, and are able to faithfully teach God's word as they shepherd, lead, and disciple. Now, let me just acknowledge from the outset reading this, there is no way in this message I can possibly provide an overview of the Bible's teaching regarding gender roles in the church. So let me just start then with this phrase, elders must be men. And what we'll see in a moment regarding the office of deacon, that we say it's open to both men and women. This isn't a change to Northwood's practice or beliefs. Historically, Northwood has always practiced that pastors and elders are men. And we've always had a position for deaconesses. But we all know that just because we've always done something, that doesn't mean it's biblical or right. So we're not going to do a deep dive, but it'd probably be helpful to give a brief rationale for this perspective. And again, let me acknowledge, I'm not going to do justice to all the nuance there is here. If you want that, I'd be glad to talk with you more after the service. You can go back to listen to the message on 1 Timothy 2, and we can have more conversation. But I'm just going to give a brief overview. So there are two passages that describe what elders must be. One is found in Titus 1. The other is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, immediately before discussing the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3, Paul writes this in 1 Timothy 2. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Now, given the immediate context of this verse, that the next, very next thing Paul talks about is the qualifications for elders, at the very least, this prohibition applies to the role of elders, since the office of eldership is fundamentally about two things: teaching God's word, and exercising authority over the whole church. And so because that's the prohibition, given the context, the office of eldership is limited to men. Now, this doesn't mean that there are no circumstances in which a woman could teach a man. Biblically, we've got the example of Priscilla, along with her husband Aquila, taking Apollos aside, correcting him, teaching him in the way of God more accurately. And from this scripture and others, many faithful Bible-believing brothers and sisters have drawn different lines in the sand in terms of what they think is appropriate for women to teach in. If you want to hear all of the various scenarios laid out, go listen to that 1 Timothy 2 sermon. I did it there. This also doesn't mean that women shouldn't be taught theology or trained to teach others. The actual positive command that we didn't read is let the women learn. There's a positive exhortation that women should be growing in their knowledge of theology, growing in their insight into the Bible. And the elders have a responsibility to equip women to teach the Bible faithfully, at a minimum, to other women. But with all that being said, we do see then, given the work of an elder is to teach and exercise authority over the whole church, elders should be men. However, not just any men. They must be men of exemplary character. And so here I want to invite you to go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy 3 if you're not already there. We're simply going to read the list of qualifications for elders. And I want you to observe what my professor D.A. Carson observed, is that what's remarkable about the qualifications for elders is how unremarkable the characteristics are. And so look with me to see that this is just basic Christianity. It's expected of all elders. Look with me in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So again, just notice, with a few exceptions in this list, Paul is expecting of elders what is commanded of all Christians. And if we were to read the qualifications in Titus 1, we'd find that it's actually not the exact same list, which seems to tell us these qualifications are not exhaustive. They're simply communicating a base level requirement for elders. They must be exemplary in the ordinary. Elders must be what all Christians should be. Elders must be exemplary in their character. Why does this matter? One of the responsibilities we saw of elders is that they're to model faithfulness to Jesus. And if they're going to model faithfulness to Jesus, then they need to be exemplary in faithfulness to Christ. Now, I want to acknowledge the overwhelming emphasis of what qualifies an elder to serve as an elder is Christ-like character. It's godliness. But we do need to acknowledge those aren't the only qualifications to serve as an elder. So 1 Timothy 3 begins with this statement. If anyone aspires to the office of elder. Now, strictly speaking, this is not a qualification. It doesn't begin with an elder must be someone who desires to be an elder. But what did we hear commanded? Not optional, commanded in 1 Peter. Elders should serve willingly and eagerly. So this taken together with Peter's command, we get the sense that those who serve as elders need to actually want to serve as elders. They should desire to do it. They should be eager to do it, willing to do it. Why? Well, because faithful shepherding demands a lot of you. And if you don't have an inner desire for the role, you'll burn out. And further, if serving as an elder begins to get in the way of other desires or responsibilities the Lord has placed upon your heart, serving as an elder can even stir up bitterness and frustration. I heard of one church that was thinking about putting forward someone as an elder who had said no three times, and on the fourth time finally said yes because he was hearing them say it. He was qualified in all the right ways. But as they finally sat down to talk about it, this elder talks about how his burden for reaching the lost in his neighborhood, how he was burdened to be spending time doing these various things. And they began to realize, if we ask this person to serve as an elder, and we begin to take him away from those things, this is not going to be good for him or for the church. And so we can actually stir up bitterness and frustration if they don't actually want to serve in that capacity. So in addition to being men of exemplary character, elders need to desire or want to serve in that capacity. And finally, especially in our day, we want to be careful that we don't begin to prioritize gifting, charisma, or competency over a man's character. We've seen churches do this. At the same time, you could swing the pendulum in the other direction and only focus on character. And there are things an elder needs to be competent to. So the scriptures say specifically, an elder must be able to teach. Or in Titus 1, to give sound, be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. This doesn't mean an elder needs to be able to preach a sermon, but it does mean an elder needs to be able to do the far more difficult task of as listening to conversation, as listening to teaching, realize that's not right. That's not faithful to the Bible, and then be able to explain why it's not faithful to the Bible. And more broadly than that, they need to be able to understand sound doctrine, explain theology in a way that's accessible and understandable, to apply God's word to a variety of circumstances. This is what it means to be able to teach. And that might include preaching a sermon. But in addition to that specific requirement that elders must be able to teach, I think given an elder's responsibility to shepherd and disciple, we also want to look for men who are already doing this hard work, who are already investing in other people's lives spiritually, who are already caring for others spiritually, who are already discipling men and raising up others to disciple. This is the work an elder is called to do. And if they're not already doing it, we have no reason to expect when we call them to be an elder, all of a sudden they're going to start doing it just because they're an elder. But what we want to be looking for is someone who's going out and doing it. And as we talk to them about serving, and they recognize, yes, I'm qualified, and yes, I'd like to serve, then call the people who are doing it and let them serve then in that official capacity. So all that to be said, elders must be men of exemplary character who model faithfulness to Jesus and are able to faithfully teach God's word as they shepherd, lead, and disciple. And similarly, deacons must be model servants who hold fast to the faith and can effectively preserve unity, support the elders, and mobilize the church to meet tangible needs. Now notice here, I did use gender-neutral language. Deacons must be model servants. And that was intentional because we believe the office of deacon is open to both men and women. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we're not doing a deep dive into gender roles in the church, but I do want to briefly explain our rationale. The reason we limit the office of elder to men only is because, in part, of 1 Timothy 2 that says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over men. But there's nothing intrinsic to the role of a deacon that requires teaching or exercising authority over men. This is what the elders do. But deacons are servants. Deacons facilitate ministry. Deacons support the leadership of the elders. And there's no reason a woman could serve in this way, in a way that she's not violating that command. But further, when you read 1 Timothy 3, you'll notice this pattern. If you have your Bible open, look with me at what it says. In verse 2, it says, therefore, an overseer must be. And drop down to verse 8, then it says, deacons likewise must be. And verse 11, drop down there, it says, their wives likewise must be. Now, this final word, wives, depending on the context, can be translated as wives or women. And it depends on the context. And given this context, women, I think, makes way more sense than wives for a couple of reasons. First, given the role of elders to lead the church and the role of deacons to support the ministry of the elders, it seems odd that there would be an additional requirement for the wives of deacons that was not expected of the wives of elders. You don't find that qualification for elders. The second, given that pattern we just saw, overseers must be, deacons likewise must be, their women likewise must be, likely what we're seeing here is a pattern of him introducing new categories. And the same way, elders need to be of exemplary character. Deacons also have these sets of qualifications. And, new category, the women, their women, who belong to the category of deacons, also have to have these qualifications. And so it's simply making the case that women deacons need to have the same qualifications as male deacons. So with all that in mind, I want us to now look at the qualifications for deacons here. And once again, as we read this, just notice how ordinary the expectations are. As Matt Smethurst points out in his book, the same observation we made for elders, that they be exemplary in the ordinary, applies to the qualifications for deacons. Only more so, since a deacon doesn't actually need to be able to teach, as elders do. So let's look at these qualifications. So deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. As I already hinted at, unlike elders, deacons don't need to be able to teach, but we see here they need to be able to hold to the mystery of the faith. This means they may not be able to explain doctrine, they may not be able to refute error, but they do understand the gospel. They love the gospel. They're living out the gospel. And you begin to see that in the way he describes their life. In this ordinary life, we see a life that would commend the gospel. This is what we want every Christian to be like in their relationship with their family and their relationship with the church and their relationship with the outside world, that they're dignified, that they're not using their tongues in a way that hurt others, but instead help others. They're trustworthy. This is what we want to be true of every Christian. And yet what every member is expected to do, again, the language here is deacons must do. They are model servants. And just to be clear here, for both elders and deacons, we're talking about a pattern, not perfection. And so there will be times when in any given instance, an elder or a deacon may not be gentle as they should. But what we're talking about is if there's a pattern that marks their life, then they're not qualified. Not whether they do under a very bad circumstance, sin. All of us sin. So hopefully we're catching that. But as we think about these qualifications for deacons, just like with elders, we don't want to come to a point where we begin to value someone's competency over their character. And on the other hand, we don't want to neglect their competency either. So verse 10 encourages the church to test potential deacons first and let them then serve if they prove themselves blameless. In other words, there's some sort of process in determining whether deacons are the model servants, and then they're called. Some sort of process to determine whether they will preserve unity, whether they will support the leadership of the elders, whether they will be able to facilitate and mobilize the church in meeting tangible needs. And so deacons are the people in the church of whom we should be able to say, brother, do you want to foster unity? Sister, do you want to serve? Then watch these people. And the opposite is also true. We don't want people serving as deacons who are unhappy with the church. The deacons should never be the ones who complain the loudest or jar the church with their actions or attitudes. Quite the opposite. Deacons should be the ones who are shock absorbers or mufflers. We also don't want people serving as deacons who are overly protective of their ministry, but rather who are thinking about how their ministry can serve the health of the whole church. And we also don't want people serving as deacons who don't recognize the importance of the ministry of the word, but people who are anxious to protect it, both for themselves, but also for others, because they recognize that's what they've been called to preserve. So deacons must be model servants who hold fast to the faith and can effectively preserve unity, support the elders, and mobilize the church to meet tangible needs. So, given all the ground we've covered now, what does this mean the elders will be recommending for our bylaws? First, the elders will be recommending that we no longer require a minimum number of church officers. Now, as you hear that, if you've been listening carefully, alarm bells should be going off. You should hear, danger, danger. If we do make this kind of change, that means it is theoretically possible our church would come to a point where a single person is leading the church. And let's be honest, that is a danger. That is not God's ideal for the church. We saw the pattern in Scripture. Elders in the plural and every church in the singular. And personally speaking, I already am burdened enough leading with a team. I don't want all that to fall on my shoulders. I have enough anxiety when I can go to other brothers and say, am I crazy? And they can say, no, you're not crazy. Or, yes, you're crazy. We're fine. Like, I don't want to do that. But I do want to draw our attention to what would have to take place to get to that point. And that although getting down to a single leader is not ideal, there's a greater danger, I think, in trying to prevent that by requiring a minimum number of leaders. So first, in order for us to find ourselves in this place, that means our current elders would have to be neglecting their responsibility to disciple and raise up another generation of elders for quite some time. A plurality of elders is a gift of God that he desires to give to his church. And so we can trust that in prayerful dependence upon him, if we're giving ourselves to this work, God will raise up men who are qualified to serve as elders. But if for some reason we should end up in this place where we only have one pastor elder, I want you to consider how requiring a minimum number of leaders is both dangerous and actually complicates the work of returning to a plurality of leaders. So there's a difference in the scripture between patterns and prescriptions. A pattern is something we see repeated over and over again that can give us a sense of what's ideal, but it's never explicitly commanded. whereas prescriptions are the things the scriptures explicitly command us to do. Well, the pattern we find in scripture is this ideal of a plurality of leadership in every church singular. But what did we see was actually prescribed? The qualifications for leadership. A church's leadership, according to the scripture, must be of exemplary character. It's not optional. And we need to give priority to what's prescribed over what's patterned. And so in addition to having exemplary character, we also saw potential leaders should willingly and eagerly desire to serve. And that there should be some competency leaders have as well. And so when we're required to have a minimum number of church officers, it actually creates a pressure to put unqualified leaders forward to be considered. They may not be spiritually mature enough, they may not have the right competencies, or they may have both those things, but not aspire to serve. And I think Neil is actually a good example of this. He's a man who faithfully served as a pastor here for years. Everything you would want to be true of an elder is true of Neil. And yet as I talk to him about becoming an elder again, he's told me, I do not qualify to serve as an elder right now because I don't aspire to it. If you were to ask him why, he would tell you it's because he senses it would not be good for the church or good for his family to do that. Now, I am hoping one day the Lord will change Neil's mind and he will once again be an elder of this church. But I think in the meantime, it would be wrong and maybe even sinful for us to compel Neil to serve simply for us to get to a minimum number of leaders. And regardless, then, of the pressure created by the requirement to have a minimum number of leaders, it actually hurts the church leadership in three ways. First, the pressure to fill a spot distracts existing elders from the work of simply identifying people who might one day be ready to serve but are not yet ready and simply investing in their lives so that they would be ready. Second, if someone who is spiritually unqualified by their lack of spiritual maturity or their competency does become a leader, they actually then begin to set both a bad example of what we're aspiring to, a bad example of what an elder or deacon should be, and it can even make it more difficult for the existing leaders of the church to lead with unity. And third, if someone who is spiritually mature enough or competent to serve but does not aspire to serve for some reason is compelled to serve, We tempt them towards bitterness, and we tempt them even towards disobedience of God, who says elders need to serve willingly and eagerly. And so currently right now, our bylaws require that we have 16 elected church positions, some elected, some elder appointed. And I've been told by leaders who've been here far longer than me that that has created some of this pressure and compromised us in some of these ways. Personally, I've experienced how the pressure distracts us. We spend so much time talking about who might be able to serve, spend the time asking, would you be willing to serve? Get their no, and go back to the drawing board to figure out, all right, who can we ask to serve in this way? And that wastes a lot of precious time that could be spent simply investing in people who are not ready, but want to. And so that's one thing I've experienced. And then I've also been told in some cases, certain leadership positions, not all, but some, have been used as an attempt to draw people deeper into the life of church. So rather than asking people who are already committed and modeling healthy commitment to the church, we ask people who are not doing that as a hope that they'll come deeper into the life of the church. And that actually, again, undermines what we're talking about. If they're supposed to be a model, that's not going to be the case. And finally, I've been told that at times some leaders have felt pressure to serve, either to begin serving because there was no one else to do it, or have served long past when they should have because there was no one else to take their place. And so while requiring a minimum number of leaders is well-intentioned, I hope after hearing this you can see how it actually causes more problems than it fixes. And I think going back to the beginning of this message actually tries to fix a problem that can't be fixed by a policy. It's the question of trust. Do we trust our leaders that even if we ended up with just one leader, would not lord their authority over others as the Gentiles do, but instead would give themselves to sacrificial, humble servant leadership? And as I said earlier, this more basic question is actually the more important question, because if we don't trust our leaders, we should replace them. But we should not impose requirements that make it more difficult to even find the trustworthy leaders we might want. So the elders will be recommending that we no longer require a minimum number of church officers. Second, the elders will be recommending that we have a clear process for calling church leaders. So right now, the process for bringing on a new church leader is essentially for the elders to be in agreement that we should ask someone to serve. We ask them if they're willing to serve. And if they say yes, we present them to you to be called to serve as a leader. And while we do spend time discussing whether so-and-so is qualified to serve as a leader, our conversation depends highly on how well each elder knows or does not know the potential leader in question. And so the new process we want to put forward will attempt to do what Paul commends in 1 Timothy 3, to let them be tested first and then let them serve. So this process will involve first asking them and their spouse, if they're married, to prayerfully consider their own qualifications for the office. Then to ask two members that they are closest to testify to the same things. And then in the case of elders, to look for ways to evaluate whether they're able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict it. And the primary purpose of this is not to keep unqualified people out of leadership, although that is a purpose. The primary purpose is actually twofold. First, so that if any issue does come up in that process, a plan can actually be formed with a potential elder or deacon how to address that before calling them into leadership. And so the goal isn't ultimately to say no to presenting someone as a candidate for leadership forever, but simply to bring them through a process until they are ready to serve. And second is to provide a sense of confidence to those serving in leadership that they are qualified to serve. And so I know at times the subjective nature of our current process has left those serving in leadership insecure about whether they're actually qualified to serve, especially some of our elders. And so while we want humble leaders and never want someone to feel entitled to be a leader, we do want our leaders to be confident they're qualified to serve. In other words, we don't want entitlement, but we do want humble confidence that I'm qualified to serve in this capacity. And so the elders will be recommending that we have a clear process for calling church officers. And then finally, the elders will be recommending that we move from an executive board model to role-specific deacons. So as you may have picked up as we went through this biblical survey, nowhere in Scripture will you find mention of an executive board. But what we do find is the office of deacon. And in some ways, our executive board has functioned as deacons. In other ways, they haven't. But in order for our bylaws to more directly reflect the Scriptures, we want to more explicitly embrace the role of deacons and deaconesses. And before I say any more about what this means, I want to acknowledge we're entering into the territory of wisdom here. Nowhere does the Bible explicitly give us instruction for how to organize deacons, and healthy churches have embraced two basic approaches. Now, some churches have embraced deacons as a body of leading servants, and others have embraced deacons as role-specific or task-specific ministry mobilizers. So in the first way of thinking about deacons, the deacons meet as a deliberative body in service to the elders in order to generate ideas and coordinate plans for addressing administrative concerns. And positively, gathering as a group like that can provide a measure of synergy, camaraderie, and accountability. And the second way of thinking about deacons, rather than meeting as a deliberative body, deacons are elected to specific diaconates and are encouraged to coordinate volunteer teams as needs arise, with the number and type of deacon changing as the needs of the church and the number of qualified candidates change. And in order to prevent isolation, each deacon is given an elder who will communicate with them things going on the elder board, challenges they're facing, encourage them in their work to make sure that communication takes place. And while there are clear advantages to thinking about deacons as a team of leading servants that regularly meet together, right now, the elders think it may be wise for us to embrace a model of deacon that is role or task specific instead. There's a couple reasons for this. First, as soon as we begin to think about deacons meeting as a deliberative body, it begins to apply pressure to have a minimum number of deacons so that they can meet together. And as you've already heard, we're concerned about creating any sorts of minimum requirement. The second, the reality is the longer a deliberative body exists, it's natural for them to increasingly feel they own a specific ministry area in the church. And the more difficult it becomes to avoid making direction-setting decisions that should be entrusted to the elders, and the easier it becomes to actually become pitted against the elders. And we know that from the scriptures, the deacons are meant to support the work of elders. They're not like our house system where we have the Senate as a balance to the House of Representatives. That's not how the scriptures describe deacons and elders. And so we want to be careful that we don't contribute to that kind of system. And third, it can be incredibly discouraging to a deacon who's trying to get things done to have to take every decision they're making back to a committee to get all the input of everyone else who's not actually involved in the decision before just moving on, as opposed to a deacon simply being released to accomplish the thing we've entrusted them to do. Related to this, if a deacon is simply entrusted with one specific ministry area, there's not actually a need for you to meet together unless you need to coordinate over that specific thing. But if there's two deacons, for instance, you don't need to involve the whole deacons to coordinate hospitality and childcare. Those two deacons could go do that without involving everyone else. So while, again, I want to acknowledge the way we organize deacons is clearly in the category of wisdom, not requirement, the elders right now think it would be wise to recommend we move from an executive board to role-specific deacons. Now, I know this has been a whole lot to consider, but it's our hope as we more clearly connect our bylaws to the scriptures and continue to walk towards submission to the scriptures in all things, that will contribute to the flourishing of our church. And it's my hope that even in the way we're ordered together as a church, that we will continue then to be a church that lifts the gospel high for everyone to see and demonstrates the gospel as solid and credible so that Jesus would be treasured and made much of both in our church as well as in all the Bay Area. Which brings us then to our final question, which is where we begin. Why does this matter? It matters because of what leaders point to. In their own unique way, both elders and deacons point us to the gospel. A church's elders have been given to the church as under-shepherds to point us to the good and chief shepherd who laid down his life for the flock. All pastors are merely under-shepherds, serving under our great and chief shepherd, who was so loving of his people that he was willing to surrender his own life. The very way an elder is supposed to go about his ministry is supposed to commend that kind of shepherding work that Jesus did on our behalf. My hope is the very way that I pastor this church would commend the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not just that, but a church's deacons have been given to the church as servants to point us to Jesus, our Savior, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus did not consider his divine rights, privileges, and glory something to be held on to. Instead, he surrendered all those things to serve us all the way to the point of death. And when a church has faithful deacons, they joyfully serve in hidden, unseen, often unglamorous ways that they don't get credit for. But in doing life that way, they commend their Savior, who didn't come to be served, but to serve. They point to Christ. So dear brothers and sisters, the reason all of this matters is because we want our life together, and especially our leaders, to point to Jesus. We want everything we do together, including the people we call to lead us, to point to Christ. So if you're not a Christian, it's my hope that, again, the very way I pastor this church would point to Christ, our good shepherd, our chief shepherd. Although all of us are sinners deserving of God's wrath, out of his love for us, the Father sent his only Son, Jesus, to live the perfect life that we owed to God, to die the death we deserve for ourselves, for our sin, derives from death and victory over sin and death, so that any who would turn from their sin and trust in him might receive abundant life in Christ for all eternity. And so if this is something you'd like to learn more about, please come talk with me or anyone after the service. We would love for you to know Jesus, our chief shepherd, Jesus, our Savior, the one who laid down his life to make us a church. And so now as we conclude our time together, want to just invite us to reflect on what God has been saying to us through his word. What did you learn today, or were you helpfully reminded of, regarding the role and qualifications of pastors or elders and deacons? Since elders and deacons must be what all Christians ought to be, with just a few exceptions, as you consider those things we read about, is the Holy Spirit prompting you to give more attention to any of those qualifications in your life? Finally, how do Northwood's leaders point you to Jesus through their life and ministry? And how can you thank them this week for the way Christ has used them? Let's take a moment to consider what God has been saying to us in his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that in your kindness you have given the church godly, faithful leaders who, when they're following you, point us to Christ. We ask for our church's leaders that you would help them to do just that. Help me to be a faithful under-shepherd, pointing through my life and teaching to Jesus. Help all our elders to do the same. Help all our leaders to do the same. But Lord, we ask more than that. You would help all of us to aspire to the qualities we see in 1 Timothy. We know that while our leaders must be those are things you want to be true of all of us. And so if there are areas we need to grow, by your Spirit, convict us and encourage us in your grace to grow more into the image of Christ. We thank you that by his work, you are restoring us to the image you created in us to begin with. You are making us more like Jesus. Thank you for this work. And as you have promised, we trust you to complete the work you've started in us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.